Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, I welcome you to be a part of it by calling in on our toll-free number and calling to ask a question related to any matter related to the Bible or Christianity or your own religious curiosity. Or you can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We have a line or two open, and we're going to talk to, first of all, to Sandy, who's calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
I'm on a cell phone, but I've got a headset on. So, first of all, I just want to say thank you for your ministry and the work you're doing. I first learned about you have you heard of American Vision?
Yes, I have. Gary DeMar.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. I'm kind of like what Gary's doing over there. Anyway, as you know, they're preterists and all that, and
right.
They had said it. But if you want a nice balanced book, I'm reading, you know, Revelation. Get your book, which I did, and I'm going through it. Your four parallel views of Revelation. I just want to say, what a nice, unbiased scholarly piece of work you've done there, and it should be a must read for a lot of people. So I just want to say thank you for that book, and I appreciate
Thanks for the compliment. Now, did Gary recently recommend the book again? I know he sells it in the back of his magazine. A long time ago, when the book first came out, Kenneth Gentry wrote a review of the book for Gary DeMar's magazine, but I hadn't heard of anything else being said about it recently. Has he mentioned it recently?
Yeah, he did. It was I listened to his podcast. I listened to you mostly on podcast, by the way.
Uh-huh.
And probably, I'm guessing, 3 weeks ago or so, they were talking about preterism, and then they said, and there's a great book for you guys out there that want to read on this views, and they mentioned your book, and they said, darn, we wish we would have wrote it, you know, but someone beat us to it, you know.
So, I wish they had written it, too. I wouldn't have had to write it.
No. Man, it's a good book. So I have a question, though, that's unrelated to preterism and all that. You know, we speak about Christianity, and these are sort of the Christian terms, is this personal relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We use these kind of words. And I've been a Christian 22 years. I consider myself, you know, a mature Christian some days. Other days I feel like I'm just learning. But my frustration is twofold, and I don't know if it's actually a biblical specific question, but discerning God's voice, there has been times that I know that I've heard God's voice in areas. And other times, it's just like, do I think it's God's voice? Is this just my wishful thinking? And I wonder, you know, one of my frustrations within Christianity is not knowing that you know all the time. And not that I need to know everything all the time. Let's say someone's making a step in business or a new job or getting married.
Yeah.
Things that are important, right? You go, Lord, you know, what is your will? And if you tell me your will, I'll step in it. And sometimes I feel like we don't know, and I'll give you the second piece, and I'll let you comment. The other one, then, is prayer, which is, the opposite of listening is talking. And I think it's in Matthew 18, I can't find it right now, which says, where two, ask for anything, it'll be done by my Father. You know the verse I'm talking about?
Yeah, that is Matthew 18.
Yeah, and so that verse troubles me because it isn't done. I mean, I'm not praying to be a millionaire, So I want your comments on that overall backdrop, discerning God's voice and prayer, and it's a lot of stuff there, but I'll leave it to you to give me a few answers while I stay on the line.
Okay. Those are large questions. As far as hearing God's voice is concerned, I know that when I was a younger Christian, a lot of people I heard giving testimony would talk about how God spoke to them and told them various things. And I thought, well, boy, I can't wait to be hearing from God like that. And yet, I didn't hear from God like that all the time. And in fact, not even very often at all. I would have to say there have been times where I feel that God has spoken to me. And I've heard it in my head. And it was something that was timely. It was something that was true. It was something that I needed to know. It wasn't just something that was a sensationalistic kind of a thing. But there have been a few times only that I could say I really have heard God's voice speak in my head. And there's been a few other times that he's gotten through to me in other ways, through maybe somebody prophesying or through a dream, but not very many of those either. Most of the time, when God gives guidance, it's not in ways that I'm just speaking for myself, but it's not in ways that are that seem really supernatural. I get an awful lot of my guidance right from the Bible itself, because I consider that the same Holy Spirit that I'm wanting to see lead me personally is the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures and has already told me what he wants me to do in most cases. You know, there's so many things that we have to decide about, which we could decide about simply on the basis of what the Holy Spirit has already told the body of Christ he wants, and that's in the Scripture. But there's other things, too. When you talk about, you know, a business deal or something like that, well, even sometimes then the Bible can give guidance because there may be principles of justice or you know, love or anything else that's a main biblical principle that may have some bearing on the choice that you make. But I believe that one of the ways that the Bible says that we receive guidance from God is through, frankly, wisdom. The book of Proverbs recommends wisdom as a means of knowing the ways of God and of doing the right thing and of having long life and prosperity and all kinds of things. And I believe that God has given human beings wisdom, and Christians particularly, if they're seeking God. Remember what James said in James chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he'll give it to him. I believe that sometimes wisdom comes to us just, it feels just like common sense to us. It doesn't seem like God is speaking a word in our mind and we're not hearing a scripture come to our mind, but our common sense, our reasoning is truly one way in which God's will is often known to us. Now, some people are, some Christians are irrational or anti-rational, and they feel like human understanding and human reasoning is contrary to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. I think that throughout the Bible, wisdom is recommended, it is advocated, and it is suggested that God wants us to go the ways of wisdom. So there's times when maybe you're making a decision about marriage, maybe a decision about going to school, maybe a decision about business, where wisdom itself is the way that God's going to guide you, and he expects you to do whatever is necessary to get wisdom about the matter, to whatever do the research, think of the biblical issues that are involved, and if there are any, think of the impact it'll have on your family or on other people. I mean, wisdom involves all of those considerations, and I think Christians often are wanting a supernatural kind of guidance when one is not necessary. I believe that when we need supernatural guidance, because there's no other way for God to get his will known to us, I believe he will give it. And I believe in all the ways of guidance that we read about in the Bible. I believe in dreams. I believe in visions. I believe in prophecies, that is, personal prophecies. I believe in God speaking. I believe in God sending angels or an audible voice. But I don't think he does those things very often. I have never had him speak in an audible voice to me or send an angel to me or anything like that. And I don't think I've ever had what the Bible would call a vision. But those things are still possible.
And I have experienced vision before. I've experienced a situation where I felt led to do something a certain way, and it was sort of off the wall. I call up my wife and say, you know, this is kind of strange, but I feel the Lord saying this. And my wife confirmed it, said that's right. What he told me.
Right, that happens. That happens. But it's not, I guess the point is, you don't have to feel that if that doesn't happen for a few weeks in a row, that you're somehow drifting away from God or that your relationship with God has gone silent or something. Because lots of times, the things God wants us to do are known or can be known by considering what the Scripture says or what wisdom itself would dictate about certain things. And when we don't have that kind of option, I believe that God can and will speak in those supernatural ways.
Isn't it, and just one other question, I'm not really disagreeing as much as it's a frustration to me, because, you know, when, you know, the Bible talks about rewards and punishments, and we don't always live for those, but God definitely chastises us when we go the wrong direction and we do something wrong. And sometimes I feel like I'm getting chastised for something that I didn't know I was supposed to do. Almost like a child. You come into the room, the room says, okay, you're not restricted. And they say, well, why? You should know. You know, you should know by wisdom. You know, well, tell me what I did. Sometimes I feel like, and to what your comment on that, I don't know what's going on. And not all judgment, not all bad things are happening for you know, a direct result of disobedience, but sometimes it is. And I've seen God sometimes correct me in an area that I didn't think about that I should have done, and I didn't do it. So one more comment on that would be great.
Well, you mean sometimes it seems like God hasn't given you adequate guidance, and so
right.
you move in the direction that seems like you should move in, and then you feel like you get taken to the woodshed about it because it wasn't the right decision. Is that what you're talking about?
Exactly. That's it. That's it.
Yeah. Well, there's a couple of variables there, and I've had the same experience myself. In fact, in some very serious and painful situations. One variable is that you didn't, in a given case, that you didn't seek the guidance of God adequately through in the right means. That is, maybe there was sufficient information there that wisdom would have told you not to do a certain thing. Or maybe yeah. there was a scriptural principle you were violating, and even though God didn't give you a supernatural word or vision or prophecy, he expected you to use the scriptures or to use your wits in making a godly decision. And if you didn't do so, he might allow some discipline in order to make you more diligent about doing that in the future. The other thing is, the other factor, is that the trouble that comes upon us may not really be God's discipline at all. It may be that he has led us into a trial, because trials are necessary for us. Remember, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Right.
And sometimes the troubles that come on us may be a trial that God has desired for us to experience, to test us, or to have some other beneficial effect on us in the long run. And so, we think, wow, I must have made a mistake here because this bad thing's happening to me. But if something that we consider to be painful or difficult is happening to us, it doesn't necessarily mean we're in the wrong spot. It may be the place that God is taking us. It's a valley we have to go through. And so that we didn't make the wrong turn in the beginning. We made the right decision, and it put us right in the middle of this situation that God knew we would go through, but he wanted us to encounter. So those are thoughts that I would have about the situation you described.
I appreciate it. If you can just, I don't want to take up too much time because I know there's other callers. Just comment on the prayer, you know, two or more gathered, you know,
yeah.
gives it. And it really isn't true because he doesn't give it. So give me your perspective on that. And, I'll just listen here and then I'll let the next caller come on.
Okay. You mean you'll just listen on the radio or you listen
actually,
on the phone?
I'll listen on the phone because I can't get you on the radio, actually.
Okay. Great.
Go ahead.
That's fine. Well, when it comes to prayer, I believe that prayer is not a device for getting things from God. I believe that prayer is part of a communicative relationship with God, and that as you read through the Bible, you find many principles that relate to such communication, but you don't find them all in one spot. It's as if God expects that the disciples of Jesus will take into consideration everything Jesus said on the subject or everything that his apostles taught us on the subject, and that we will apply the whole picture to our prayers rather than take this passage or that passage. For example, in some places it just says if you have enough faith, you know, you'll get what you want.
Right.
You can ask what you will, and it'll be done for you. And yet that certainly is not true in every case. The Bible says in another place, in 1 John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And, you know, we receive that. Other times it says we have to pray in Jesus' name. Other times it says to have to agree or whatever. And I think that in order for prayer to be what God wants our prayers to be, we need to be taking in the whole counsel of God and not take one of the statements as if it says, as if it stands alone. It might look like it does, but Jesus is speaking to people to whom he has had other things to say about the subject. And he's, you know, the piece he's given them there is supposed to be fit alongside the other pieces he's taught on other occasions. in my opinion. Now, as far as getting things through prayer, it is true that prayer is supposed to change things. But we should see prayer as the means by which we invite God to act in the world as he wants to accomplish his purposes. And when the Bible says you can ask what you will, or when it says let your petitions be made known to God, I believe that our petitions and what we will, it is presumed that we are on God's side and that what we're doing is praying to see God's will done in the earth, which is, of course, the first petition that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if that is our desire, then it, when we present our petitions to God, we do so, I think, with a place for him to sign or to veto at the bottom of the petition, you know, and we want him to veto it if it's not really something that he sees as good for his purposes, because we're not using prayer as a means of promoting some agenda we have, but we're using prayer as a means of inviting God to act on his own behalf to bring about his will on earth. So sometimes when I pray, I don't know for sure that what I'm praying is what God wants done, or necessarily what he wants done right now. And there's also another aspect to this. We see in Daniel chapter 10 that he was praying and fasting for 21 days. And when the angel got through to him, the angel said, God sent me to answer your prayers the day you began to pray. Remember that story?
Yeah, I do. Yeah.
He says, yeah, the day you set your heart to seek God and to pray, I was sent to you. But he says, I've been detained here for 21 days by the prince of Persia, and I finally have broken through temporarily. I'm going to have to go back and fight him some more when I'm done with you here. And so it sounds like maybe sometimes when we pray, God does send the answer, but then there's a warfare in the heavenlies that needs to be fought, and our prayers and perhaps fasting, as in the case of Daniel, are a part of that warfare. So the whole issue of prayer is a complicated matter. It's a simple matter for you to simply say to God, as the publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But when it comes to ruling the world through prayer and, you know, moving God's hand to change things in the world through prayer, there's a lot of factors involved in that. And when we do pray, I believe we are submitting a petition which entirely is dependent on God to ratify or to veto. And that's exactly what we intend when we pray, is that God will either ratify or veto it according to his will. And I think a lot of times we pray for things that seem good to us, and it even seems to us that they'd be the will of God.
Right.
But it may be that he's got another time schedule for doing it or something.
Well, Steve, I just want to say again, thank you for your time today. And also, thank you for your spirit of humility in which you operate your ministry. I really like when you say things like, you know, I could be wrong on this subject, or, you know, you want to challenge me, call me, and it's just, it's refreshing. So God bless and keep up the great work, okay?
Sandy, thanks for your call. Good to hear from you today.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hi, Steve. Nice to hear your voice again.
Yeah, good to follow up on yesterday's call. You ran out
of
time.
A little bit, yes. In the beginning, I want to tell you I admire a lot, many things about you, but first, the patience you have with the caller. Sometimes I hear some nasty callers calling, sometimes even drunk callers are calling, and you have an incredible gift or of patience I don't have, but I'm still praying. You have another gift of explaining so well and with such a clarity. I don't have that gift. I'm still praying. And because of that, I will ask to bear with me a little bit till I will try to explain what I start yesterday, actually.
Okay.
That was the question of inspiration, especially the Gospels. The Gospels are actually, you know better, the only source we have about Jesus. A little bit from the epistles, but the Gospels are the main source.
Yeah.
And what I want to say is this. In my 20-some years of experience with Christianity, I still have friends, atheists, and when I talk to them, First thing they show, they talk to me, they wanted to give me the feedback against Christianity. They tell me every time I open the TV and I saw those guys, which I think that are only business and not Christianity, blah, 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 blah. I agree with him most of the time when he showed me things which are real. Christianity and a lot of Christians are doing a lot of damage to Christianity. Now, one of the things with inspiration, which I do not agree, that's why I was calling yesterday, there are a lot of people, Christians, which accept or sustain the inspiration, literally inspiration of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Even the comma was inspired, even though the comma was not invented in Old Testament times. Anyway, that's a big damage. That's a big damage because as we now I'm coming to the Gospels. There are a lot of discrepancies between a Gospel and another Gospel.
Yes, before we get into those, let me just say something about your previous statement about some people believe in the literal inspiration of all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I need to clarify my position because I believe, for example, I believe in the inspiration of the entire Old Testament because the New Testament tells me that the Old Testament is inspired. But even that is not every book of the Old Testament is inspired in the same way. A prophet who has a vision or a dream and writes it down is giving us a different kind of inspired information than that same prophet when he writes the history of the kings of Israel or when Moses gives the laws that God gave from Sinai, or tells the history of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness, because some of those types of writing require visionary or revelatory information. Others, the author is able to write down what he has from other reliable documents or that he himself experienced, and we can say that all of them are inspired, but they're certainly not all inspired in the same manner. And I don't think there's anything that should require us to think they are. When we come to the New Testament, certainly the book of Revelation makes claim to be inspired in the same way that, say, Daniel or Ezekiel is inspired, or Zechariah. But the epistles of Paul, the epistles don't really claim that they're inspired, and the Gospels don't either. So we need to ask ourselves, in what sense do we trust them as reliable? And I said yesterday when we were talking, I trust them as 100% authoritative, because they are written by people who knew what they were talking about and whom Christ himself ordained to speak on his behalf. It's not necessary to have a theory about a supernatural influence that was working through their hands when they put the pen to the paper. That's not a necessary inference. It's not stated, and it's, to my mind, it doesn't fit the facts. You mentioned, now getting to your next point, the discrepancies you find in the Gospels. Certainly, if the Gospels had been dictated by the Holy Spirit to the writers in sort of an auto-dictation kind of a way, you would find them to be much more word-for-word the same. And you do find differences. You find difference in chronological arrangements. You find difference in the way that certain things that Jesus said are worded, and so forth. And so what we have are historical documents written by people who were authorized to tell the story. In some cases, I think they paraphrased, and sometimes I think they used an artistic license in terms of arrangement of the material, not in terms of making anything up, but I think that in arranging the material, they chose how they want to do it. Some arrange it topically, some are a little more chronological. Anyway, those are just some general comments. You have some specifics you probably want to bring up.
Well, yes. For myself, when in the beginning I didn't know anything actually about the Christianity and the Gospels and the Bible, I still continue to sustain the Bible, the most important book in the world, and especially for me, and I do not comment about, it's like you said, why should the Book of Kings should be the same inspired like Genesis? The Book of Kings is a history book which does not need inspiration. Well, it belongs to the Old Testament because even the history we have to apply to history many things which help us to understand a lot of things. Now, after I start to study a lot of stuff about Christianity and the history of Christianity and other things, those discrepancies made me the most, for me, were the most trustful thing to be the gospel as authoritative writings.
Uh-huh.
And I'm explaining why. Because, you know, there are a lot of theories today that Mark was first, and then later they copied about the Matthew, and then why should they copy?
Right.
I will make a few seconds to tell you a few, one thing. In my elementary school, I had a teacher from 5 to 8 grade. After that, we became friends. Now, that teacher was...
This was in Romania?
In Romania, yes.
And was that during the communist times?
During the communist times.
Yes, okay.
I was an atheist. I didn't know anything about Christianity. But the point is this. That teacher was a mentor for me more than my father was. We became friends after that till he died a few years ago. Now, if somebody will ask me, write something about that history, I can assure you that he meant so much for me that I can describe and I can tell the reality with at least 99% accuracy about the relationship between me and the teacher and what he said and what he did for me and so on. Now, if the Gospels were right, it's still debated who was the witness, who was the, like, Luke. He said sincerely, well, I did my best research.
Yeah.
But if every single individual who wrote the Gospels and had 10 times more clear experience like myself with my ex-teacher, if there was no discrepancies, that could be said, well, everybody copied after other one and they, look, we have the Gospels. But no, everybody put on the writing what they felt, what they researched, what they knew, everything, and these discrepancies makes the gospel more powerful, more credible than anything else, in my opinion. Now, if we keep to
let me hold that thought. Don't lose that thought. But I want to comment on what you just said. I agree with you that the differences in the gospels are one of the best proofs that they did not copy each other. And I think the theory that says that Matthew and Luke used Mark as one of its sources, I think it's mistaken. Because if they had Mark in their hands, why would they differ from him on certain details gratuitously, without any necessary reason for doing so? I think of a case, for example, where the interval from Jesus' conversation with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi, the interval between that and the Mount of Transfiguration is said to be about 8 days in one of the Gospels. I think Luke, I'm not sure. In the other Gospels, it says after 6 days, Jesus took the disciples up the mountain. Now, you've got a writer saying it was after 6 days. Another writer says it was about 8 days. Now, if it was after 6 days, it was probably the seventh day. Is that about eight? Yeah, unless you're going to be exactly eight. Seven is about eight. Obviously, the one who said about eight was not reading the gospel that said after 6 days, or else he would have just said the same thing they said. He was working from memory. He was working from memory, and he got it just about right. And I'm thinking that the gospels were written between 20 and 40 years. I'm thinking of the synoptic gospels. Were written between 20 and 40 years after the death of Jesus, by people who knew him, or in Luke's case, who knew people who knew him and got his stories from them. But I'm thinking 40 years ago, I was in the Jesus movement. There were remarkable things going on. I remember some of the ministers there and the things they said. I remember what they did. I remember some of the miracles that happened. I remember some of the answers to prayer that I experienced. I remember a great number of stories with great accuracy that happened 40 years ago because they made a dramatic impression on me, and I could easily tell them with accuracy. But in some cases, I might forget what order they occurred in. I might paraphrase what someone said because I don't remember their exact words, but I remember what they said. And that is what I think the gospel writers did. They're writing about 20 to 40 years after the events. But, you know, the things that Jesus did were very memorable. It's not hard to remember the stories. It might be a little hard to remember how many days it was between one story and the next, or what order some of the events happened in, or the exact words that were spoken. But they're very close. And so, I mean, that's how I see the record of the Gospels. Go ahead.
Steve, that's my point. As you remember your movement, and I remember my teacher, and it's already 40 years since I was in elementary school. I'm 56 right now, but I can have on my brain every with like extraordinary accuracy everything I talked to him, everything he taught me, everything, some remarks and everything. That's what I want to say. The people who do not, who are induced in some way to not trust the Gospels, they are making a bigger mistake if they think that, well, was not inspired, were not the, and also the big mistakes are making those who hold definitely about the literal inspiration of the Bible. Let's face it, there are some parts of the Bible are inspired, definitely it's impossible not to be inspired, but the authority of the Gospels do not diminish with a iota if we approach in this way. Yes, people were so convinced that their living was so powerful that they could put down with exactity, I mean, the exactity I'm talking about, what Jesus said and what he did, that they didn't, for somebody say, well, it was 6 day or 8 day. What's the importance of 6 day or 8 day? Or the
yes.
Gospel says 12 apostles, the other Gospels name 12, but not exactly the same. Well, these are things which are human. That doesn't mean this doesn't do any single little damage to the gospel. And before I close, I just want to say, people who are really want to find in the gospels the history and the inspired word of God, even though the writer didn't listen to on the telephone what like God dictated, they can find the truth, and the gospel is a power, and the inalienable power they can find.
You know,
that's what
Michael,
I wanted to make. Yes,
that's good. You know, I think an application of this too is important, and that is that, I mean, some people, they want to take a very simplistic approach to the Bible, as if it fell down from heaven, already bound between leather covers, and it was just written by the finger of God. And they don't realize the Bible was 66 different documents, written at different times, circulating independently, and collected because of their authority. Some of them were prophetic, some of them were historical, some of them were epistolatory, but they were written by men of God. They were written by prophets and apostles, who had inspiration and who had knowledge of what they were talking about and who had been authorized by God to speak. Now, those books, when they were collected, they're not all of the same type. They're not all the same type of book. But some Christians just want to look at the Bible as a monolithic, almost a magical book, that if you find a discrepancy, you know, it throws them into a panic. They don't know what to do about it. Where I think it has done harm to faith in the Bible to float an idea about the Gospels that they themselves don't teach, namely the idea that they are inspired. The authors do not claim that they are inspired. And for what they are telling us, they don't need to be inspired. They are telling us a story about Jesus, which is the true story. They don't get it wrong. They might get, you know, whether it's 6 days or 8 days, mixed up, but they're telling the true story. And the fact that they do have these differences is the strongest evidence that they are independent accounts. And having four independent accounts about the life of an ancient person written by people in the first generation of those who saw him is a pretty strong historical documentation for any historical character. We don't have similar historical documentation for Alexander the Great or for any other ancient historical character. We don't have eyewitness accounts in that number for them. I mean, we really have strong evidence in the Bible for the life of Jesus. I might just recommend to you, Michael, a book that I'm rereading it now. It's written by a man named Richard Bauckham, and it's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. He's a great scholar from Scotland, I believe, and he knows about as much about the first century times of Christ as any scholar alive today. And he wrote a book, a pretty big book, called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, where he points out all of the evidence that the Gospels preserve eyewitness testimony. He doesn't take the assumption that they are inspired. Why should he? They don't claim it. Why should he claim it? But he does take the approach and shows from scholarly proof that they are eyewitness accounts. And that's really what you want. You don't, you know, if they were inspired, if they were also inspired, it would add nothing to their value beyond what they already possess.
Exactly. For me, it's not. I thank you very much for the recommendation, and I also found extremely explicative and very trustful source in N.T. Wright, the Anglican bishop.
N.T. Wright recommends Richard Bauckham's book.
Yes, that's all. Exactly. What I want to say that the Bible is trustful. We don't have to keep like you said, the from A to Z, every single letter is inspired. No, the Bible, I think, let's use the poetic language. The inspiration of the Bible belongs beside the covers of the Bible. It's impossible for a person who wants to find something in a Bible and without prejudice goes to do his own research. It's impossible not to find that the Bible was inspired.
Yeah.
And with this, I want again to commend you for you are such a gifted guy. Continue your work. God bless you, and hope I could talk to you soon. Bye-bye.
Michael, we always enjoy hearing from you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Raquel from Las Vegas, Nevada. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. There's a very good possibility you've already heard something on today's show or a previous show that you disagree with. And this is the kind of program that you can actually do something about that. A lot of programs you listen to, they're pre-recorded. You can't call in and disagree with the host because the host isn't there when you're listening. But if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, you're listening to a live broadcast. You can call, you can disagree, you can balance comment, or you can just call if you yourself have a question about the Bible or Christianity. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg, and our next call comes from Raquel. Hi, Raquel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question for you today is, when it comes to the mark of the beast, is that something that has happened before, or is it something that's going to happen in the future?
Well, it depends on who you talk to. there's a number of different interpretations. I have my own understanding. I'll be glad to tell you. But some people believe that the mark of the beast actually refers to something that has happened in the past. Not necessarily that people received a literal mark on their hand or forehead, but that the mark, as it's described in Revelation, is symbolic. That the hand and the forehead are even symbolic. The hand represents your works, and the forehead, your head, represents your thoughts. And so that to have the mark of Satan's beast on your hand and forehead has been thought by some to refer to having the thoughts and actions of that show allegiance to the beast, or allegiance to Satan, in fact. And so some have said that this has happened in the past, and of course there's many who believe that Revelation is fulfilled in A.D. 70, and they would apply the beast in that sense to Nero, and the people who had allegiance to Nero, who who thought, whose minds and actions were submitted to Nero, would be those who are said to have his mark on their hands and their foreheads. That would be the way some people think about it. Other people think, of course, there's a future Antichrist who's going to give a literal mark, going to actually put a... Well, back in the 70s, when I was first taught this, we thought it was going to be a laser tattoo credit number on the hand or the forehead, which you would use at the point of purchase, and they'd scan it, and you'd pay for your groceries that way. But nowadays, the people who talk like this are thinking in terms of a chip under the skin. Of course, there are chips that are being applied to pets and maybe even sometimes to people. Some people are volunteering to have chips put in them, though I don't think that these chips that people are having put in them or in their pets are for the same purpose as what the Mark of the Beast is said to be for. These chips, I think, are usually for keeping track of people. And, you know, if your child gets kidnapped or your pet runs off, if there's a chip there, they can find them. The chips are said to have, you know, the information, health history and so forth of people on it. These ideas of putting chips in people have proven to be an irresistible temptation for Christians to identify with the Mark of the Beast. Although, so far, I'm not aware of anyone using these chips for anything resembling what the Bible says the Mark of the Beast would be about. So I'm not convinced that this is the same thing. I myself feel that the Mark of the Beast in Revelation 13 is symbolic, and it corresponds with and is opposite of having the mark or the name of God on your forehead. You see, the closing verses of Revelation 13 talk about people having the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. But the opening verse of the next chapter, the opening verse of chapter 14, describes the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they have their father's name on their foreheads. Now, those who have the mark of the beast, we're told they have either the name or the number or the mark of the beast. So they could have the name of the beast on their forehead, but here's some other people who have the name of God on their forehead. Now, I think all this is saying is these people are branded with their master's name, but not literally. You and I, if we're following Christ, we have the Father's name on our forehead in the sense that that's referring to. That is, we have his brand upon us. We have the mark of being his children. That mark would be that we are loyal to him, that we serve him, that we love one another, because that's the evidence that we are Christ's disciples. That would be the mark on our lives of being the followers of God and of Christ. And likewise, those who follow Satan's kingdom have a similar kind of way of being identified, that they serve Satan. That's the evidence of his ownership of them. That's like a brand that a man puts on his cattle. Or in the biblical times, a man would put a brand or a mark on the forehead or the hand of his slave. And the idea is the brand is a mark of ownership. And when a person is said to have the mark of the beast, it means that their life is marked. I believe their life is marked by their servitude to the beast system, to the devil's system. Whereas people who have the name of God on their forehead, their life is marked by being the servants of God. And so it's a more general kind of a thing, I believe, in Revelation. I don't think it's necessarily talking about a physical mark.
Okay, that makes sense.
Makes sense to some people, and it makes sense to me. Not everyone would find it to make sense. But as I see the whole book of Revelation a certain way, it certainly makes sense to me.
Yeah, I was thinking more like now with the Medicare giving health care to people and the government taking control of the health care, that maybe they would do come up with a chip so you can get health care and the government can have control over all the people.
Yeah, they might do that. They might do that, and it would be a very bad thing, I think.
Yeah.
In my opinion, it would be a very bad thing. I don't know if that would be the mark that Revelation's talking about, but it would be in itself a bad thing, in my opinion.
Right. I agree with that. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call, Raquel.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Bye now. All right, our next call is from Bob in Halsey, Oregon. We have a line open for you also, and we might have time for your call if you call now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And you really should have a call or time for another call. Let's be really short and sweet.
Okay.
See, a couple of weeks ago, or perhaps even a week, you said to somebody, if you have more questions about the view of hell as far as eternal torment, that you have found to be true by your studies, or found to make sense by your studies, go to your webpage, and you had a couple talks there about it. I've gone to your webpage. I can't find anything about it.
Okay, what it's at a different webpage. There's a link at my webpage to the other webpage, but you might not have seen it. Let me tell you what it is. It is digitalministries.us, as in United States. So it's digitalministries.us. And this is another man's website. It's not mine, but he has hundreds of my lectures there, and they are free for download or to listen to. And if you he has other people's lectures there, too. But if you follow the links for my name, Steve Gregg, and to the topical lectures link, you will find that he has a lot of my lectures. But there's Three Views of Hell is the name of one of them. Three Views of Hell, and it's two lectures.
Three Views of Hell, two lectures, two MP3 files.
Right.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Bob. Sorry I was unclear before.
No problem.
All right. Bye-bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Richard from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, good afternoon, Steve.
Good to hear from
love
you.
Love the show. Love what you're doing. And, you know, with the Bible, like your first call, a couple calls before, the Word of God is listened to and dealt with by faith. Faith alone.
Okay.
And, you know, we have to have faith just to believe what's written in the Scriptures. Not debating about who wrote it and if they were inspired or whatever, right? But what the encounter about Jesus Christ, it takes faith to believe it. You agree with that?
Well, we are supposed to. Yeah, that's right. We can't prove it. We can't go and prove that these things happen, so we have to take it by faith. Yeah.
Yes, we have to take it by faith, you know, and I believe personally we have to get away from a lot of these things about, you know, well, who wrote it, who did this, was it faith, was it that? You know, we are instructed in the Word of God to believe the Word. Blessed are those that have not yet seen, but yet believe.
Yeah.
And that's what I believe. It's all done by faith. It's all done by faith. And another thing you said earlier, a lot of things in Revelation are symbolic. A lot of the things, you know, about the temple, the beast, you know, the red dragon, all those are symbols. And you said it earlier that we want to keep a lot of these things literal, you know, that, you know, fire and brimstone don't fall on the earth and all this and that, you know. And that fire and brimstone are all those things that are contrary to God's word.
Well, I think if we take everything in the book of Revelation in a literal sense, we would have to believe things that are contrary to God's word in other places. For example, we would have to conclude that Jesus is a lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns, because that's how he's described in Revelation 5:6.
Exactly.
Yet the rest of the scripture says he's a man, not a lamb. So a lamb is a symbol for him. Yeah.
And there's a lot of symbols in Revelation, and that's why we have so many denominations in Christianity, you know, and I look at it like, you know, if a person in Christianity, wherever denomination they're from, and everybody has truth, everybody has some error. But, you know, the bottom line is that, you know, we love one another.
That's right. It's about following Jesus. Brother, I appreciate your call. I need to run quickly to another call by someone with the same name as you, Richard. Rich from Salinas, California. Hi, Rich. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah,
we've got only a few minutes.
I haven't called in a long time, but I had a question that I don't know if you can answer for me. Did God create evil, or did God create man, and man created evil? Because, you know, if God's perfect, I wouldn't think he would create evil.
Right.
I wouldn't think evil would even be a thought of it in his mind. And so how does this, how can you explain that one to me, I guess?
Well, evil is a concept. It's not a thing, okay? So evil wasn't created. God didn't create evil, and so, I mean, technically, man didn't create evil either. Man committed an act that was evil, and that was the first evil. So evil is really more like a, well, it's an adjective for a certain kind of thing, for a certain kind of action. Eating the fruit that was forbidden was an evil act. Evil is not created, but evil is chosen. So sometimes people say, well, did God create evil? And they're acting like evil is a solid object or something, that like a rock that had to be created. Evil wasn't created. Evil is something that is chosen. If someone chooses to disobey God, that's the first time someone disobeyed God, that was the first time evil appeared.
Right. I guess rather than a thing, it would be a thought. But did God create the concept of evil versus a thing? And then all of us have choices, starting with Adam and Eve, as to are we going to exercise our free will and go against that thought?
I don't believe that God created evil. I believe that God created free moral agents. And when a free moral agent chose to disobey God, that was the beginning of evil. And that was created not by God, but that was chosen by the individual.
Okay, so we're creating, we're our own worst enemies in this regard, because God expects us or would like us to be perfect like Him, or whatever we can strive to be. And so basically man creates evil through his thoughts.
I would say that's correct. That's a good way of saying it.
Okay. So how do we correct that in our own thoughts so we...
Well,
if we got this free will, and see, the other thing is if God knows what we're going to do, and our lives are, I don't know, you know, we're on a different discussion here, but predestined.
That is a different discussion, and we won't have time to really get into that, because I'm going to hear music to cut me off in about 40 seconds. But how do we resist evil? Well, there are resources given to us to resist evil. We are to, first of all, repent of our rebellion against God. That will take care of a lot of it. And, you know, once we've repented and stopped living for our own way and start living for God, the vast majority of the evil in our life will fall away right then. And then instances of failure, you know, once we've decided to obey God, there will be times when we fail. There will be times we stumble. But that's a matter of simply growing stronger spiritually, growing wiser spiritually, recognizing the devil's devices, and also not letting our failures keep us down. Once we have done what is wrong because of weakness or foolishness, we need to really repent of that. But then we need to go on and not worry about it anymore. I think the devil would like to, you know, keep us worried about everything we do wrong. God wants us to accept forgiveness and to move along on the road to obedience to Him. You know, I'd like to say more, but that music means we're going to be cut off.
Yeah, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right, Rich. Thanks for your call. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is a daily program, Monday through Friday. You can hear it at this same time. If you're listening on the Internet, of course, you can hear it in different time zones, but it's live on the Pacific time zone from 2 to 3. You can hear the program live or later at our radio archives at our website. And there is there's a podcast of it, too. There's also a Sunday night program, which can be heard. You can link to it from our website. It's a program I have called The Road to Find Out, which is for non-believers, and it's broadcast over a non-Christian radio station here in Santa Cruz, but you can catch it on the Internet. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a good evening. We'll talk again tomorrow.